Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, one verse this morning, verse 22. We're going to be looking in the next month or so into the sermon on Pentecost, and this morning we're going to take verse 22. Acts, chapter 2, verse 22, and would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts, chapter 2, and verse 22. The Bible says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, we ask in Jesus' name this morning that you would again teach us from your word, remind us of the power of the word of God, and how that it changes a person's life. Help us to understand, Lord, it's not the experiences, but it's the word of God that changes a person's life. We're not saved by our experiences, we're saved according to the word of God, the scriptures. And God, that's the heart of the gospel message, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. So I pray as we come, Lord, that we would be obedient children of yours. It's time for the offering. And you've told us, Lord, to bring the tithe and the offering to the storehouse. The church is the storehouse, and so today we come and we bring our tithe, and then, God, we bring our offering. That's the love portion of our giving. Our Father, as we give, I pray that we would give, Lord, as hilarious givers, full of joy, grateful for this privilege to trust you in the area of finances. But, oh God, as we continue in this time of worship, there'll be other areas that the Spirit of God will challenge us, that we might see, Lord, that again you're going to give us opportunities to be obedient. Opportunities with our feelings, our faith, our faults, our failures. Oh God, I pray today that we would see that in Jesus, all of these will be answered in Jesus alone. So God, take the offering, bless the remaining time that we're here together, and I pray that we would look to you, not only during this hour, but Father, after we leave here, all throughout the week as well, that we would seek your face to be pleasing unto you. And God, therein will be peace and great joy. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Lord, for us to just say more than wonderful, really, that's just the tip of the iceberg. When each of us think what you saved us from and what you have saved us for, it's overwhelming. But I pray that we would not dismiss thinking about it, praising you for it, because we do not understand it all yet. Thank you for that divine reminder this morning that Jesus Christ, oh, he's more than wonderful. He's more than marvelous. He's our Savior. God, give us the good sense with all that Jesus has done on our behalf, all that you have given us to live the Christian life, the power to do it, the power to say no to sin, our old habits, that power that abides and resides in the Spirit of God and the Word of God, help us to make good use of it. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning as we look at our text, it's the first of four really parts that Peter will preach about in his Sermon on the Mount. It's all chronological. It's his life, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. We know that, but I think it's imperative that in the next couple of weeks and maybe the next month that we take each of these and sort of divide it up and examine it. You know, you can tell something so often and so much that you kind of lose the punch in it. It's good from time to time to go over in your own mind. Paul says that we need to examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith. We need to run that back through again. What was it like when you were lost? And what is it like since you've been saved? And maybe it needs to bring up some old fears, and maybe it brings to draw up some old tears and make you sensitive again. God help the church if we ever get to the place where we forget what it was like to be lost and undone without Jesus. And that's a good word, lost. I remember when I was first saved, when the preacher said, "Are you lost and undone without Jesus?" I knew exactly what he was talking about. You didn't have to draw me a picture. I was lost. I was wandering around. I was out of control. I had no direction at all. I was just waiting for the next bullet literally to hit me in life. I was lost, and I was undone outside of Christ Jesus. Sandy and I were talking yesterday. We were coming back from the ball field, and she says, "David, you know that word lost we used to talk about?" I said, "Yes." She goes, "There's lost people all around us. They're restless. They're lost. They have no direction. They don't know where they're going. They're not content. Nothing. It's just they're trying to find something. They're lost, David." I said, "I know, dear. They're lost." And that's why we do what we do, ladies and gentlemen. We've got to remember the setting on which Peter is preaching the sermon at Pentecost. And you've got to put yourself in his sandals, or you're going to miss the power that's taking place right here, this example. First of all, ever since God's covenant with Abraham, in which he promised to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham, the Jewish people, they have longed for the messianic times. They believe that when the Messiah comes, all wrongs will be made right, and that the Messiah would lead them to victory over their enemies and usher in the blessings of his promised kingdom. But viewed in the context of intense Jewish expectation, Peter's announcement that the last days, and that's a synonym for the messianic times, had already begun. And to the Jews that were standing around in the temple, this was a shock to them. See, they had been longing for, they'd been praying for, they'd been going, you know, observing the Passovers, which they just, all of these things. And now they're being told by this young upstart who was a follower of what they thought was a failed Messiah, this Jesus. He's telling them that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but now they are in the last days. Now remember, in the crowd that Peter is talking to are some of the very ones who stood at Pilate's courtyard and screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will have no king but Caesar." And the same ones that literally voted with their voices to put Jesus to death are the same ones who've gone to church that morning, and they're standing there and they're listening to Peter. And they're amazed by all the wonders and the signs and the things that are going on. They heard a rushing of the mighty wind, but there wasn't visible signs. They see the tongues of fire literally sitting on the heads of all these 120 disciples and followers of Christ. And they hear, there's like 26, 29 languages that they're hearing the same message in. It's the gospel message that Jesus was the Messiah. And then all of a sudden Peter, a fisherman, stands up. And with eloquence and with authority, he begins to tell them, as we've just read in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." That was his introduction. You want me to translate it to what, in our day, what it would sound like? "Hey! Listen! Jesus of Nazareth, you've heard about him. You've seen the movies. You celebrate his birth at Christmas. You know about Easter. You've heard of the miracles, the answer to prayers. You've seen how he's changed the lives of people. That was God's stamp on him, that he was from God. And you know this. That's what Peter's just said. You know about Jesus of Nazareth. You may have never seen him. That would have been hard because it's not that big. But you have at least heard about him. And something is telling you that everything that Jesus did was of God. Because the Holy Spirit has come, and now all the things they'd heard, all the things they'd seen, all the things that they had been just thinking about all these years, now it's all coming together. But there's one issue. Are they going to believe it or not? Let me ask you this question. Why did they put Jesus to death? What was the charge that finally the religious elite came up with before they could take him before Pilate? What was the charge? The claim was that he was the Son of God. You remember they said, oh, that's blasphemy. And they tore their robes and throwing dirt in the air, and they just had this big drama thing. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Well, that's blasphemy. And then when they got before Pilate, they said, he says he's a king. Well, here's the good part. All of that was true. He was the Son of God, and he is the king. Amen. And Pilate knew that. And Pilate chickened out. I find no fault in him. Passed the buck. That started back in the Garden of Eden, by the way. Well, you know, Lord, Adam, you know, this woman you gave me, everything was fine until, and now she's just got us all in a mess, and here we are. And then what did she do? Well, everything was fine until that serpent showed up, and now, and you know what we're doing today? We're still passing the buck. Well, you know, I wouldn't have done that if you wouldn't have said that to me. They made me do that. How about this one? I used to have a lady in my church years ago. I got up one time. I said, nobody can make you mad. I said, you have to choose to get mad. She says, I don't like that. I said, Miss Minnie, did that make you mad? That makes me mad when you say things like that. I said, but you're letting me make you mad. You have to give me the permission. And she says, I'm mad. We didn't get very far with that. And you know what? Peter's not going to get very far with some of these folks today, and some of you folks aren't going to get very far today. Why? Because you are choosing right now, before we even get started, that you don't like it, you don't want to believe it, it's not for your life, and you're just waiting and watching the clock, because as soon as he shuts up, I'm out of here. Right? Well, I'll say amen, because I'm looking at you. I know. My dad taught me a long time ago, you can watch a person's eyes and tell all you want to know. They are not going to believe Peter. Why? Because even though one rises from the dead and goes and tells them, they still will not believe. You remember the man and Lazarus, the publican and Lazarus? And Lazarus was sitting in the bosom of Abraham. You know that story. And the rich man died and went where? To hell, separated. And he said, if you'll go and warn my brothers, he said, first of all, can I have just a drip of water off your finger to cool my tormented tongue? And he says, send somebody to tell my brothers, because they're in the same eternal boat that I'm in. And you remember what Abraham, which is a picture of God, said? He says, though one rose from the grave, they still won't believe. Jesus has risen from the grave. He's got over 500 witnesses. The Spirit of God has come. Jesus said, he's coming. He has come. Jesus said, I've got to ascend to the Father, and when I ascend to the Father, and I'm seated at the right hand, I'm going to send the Comforter. It's the Holy Spirit, and he will empower you so that you can be a witness of all that I have done. It's taking place. Timid Peter, who less than 50 days earlier had lied about the fact that he even knew Jesus, now he's standing up bold as a lion, and he's telling, hey, you know this stuff. Listen. It's true that Jesus is real. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around the importance of this messianic times stuff. But remember in Genesis 49:10, we read this the other night in our study about Jacob. The scepter, this is Jacob talking to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people be. The psalmist tells him in Psalm 2, verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they who put their trust in him. The Jews who were standing around Peter, they know these scriptures. They knew them. They had memorized them. They had been taught them in the synagogue. Their parents had reminded them of this, that one day the Son is going to come, the Messiah, the Son of God. And when he comes, he's going to make all wrongs right. And when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom. And yet, what did Jesus do when he came? He said, my kingdom is not taking out the Romans and not, you know, putting in, you know, agriculture and we're going to, you know, and all these things so that we can be self-supporting. No, my kingdom is going to be in the hearts of man because they needed a change of their nature. They needed new hearts, just like you and I. For Peter to proclaim Jesus as Israel's Messiah was to raise the most dynamic, powerful and forceful issue possible. You know, even in our day, if we will push aside the emotional and the subjective and proceed with the objective truth of God's Word, people will hear that. I'm going to address that in just a moment. The subjective and the emotional, if we'll push that aside and stay with the objective facts, people demand compelling evidence before they accept the truth. Peter is going to do that, and we're going to see the beginning of it in verse 22 this morning. One thing you'll see, and I'll bring it up in the days ahead, in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter refuses to mention two things. Refuses, because it's not in there. One, he never talks about the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He never says a word, well, Jesus said this, and this is what he taught. He doesn't say that. Why? You've got to understand, who's the crowd that he's talking to? Many of these are the same ones who put Jesus to death. They've already rejected the facts. They've already rejected the teachings. So the emotional and the subjective, all that's out. Another thing that's missing are any experience or experiences that Peter may have had with Jesus. He could have said, listen, let me tell you about the time we were in the boat and it was raining and stormy and Jesus was in the back of the boat and he was taking a nap and we thought to myself, well, and here's my take on that. Well, you know, why is he asleep back there when the boat's filling up with water and we're getting ready to drown? And I could see him on Oprah and all these other shows and he's telling his experience. Well, Peter, how did you feel about that? Well, I felt like he just abandoned me and I just felt awful and you know, I just felt and I just had to kind of withdraw, and I had to look within. No, they didn't talk about experiences. But what you will, listen, Peter did not come to tell them what Jesus said. He came to tell them what Jesus did for them. He died for you because you're a sinner. Boy, that goes over like a lead balloon. Not only did he die to pay your sin debt, which you know you owe a sin debt. You know that. He's talking to these Jews. They know the law. That's why they had a sacrificial system. And they knew that the sacrificial system was nothing more. The blood of the animals was nothing more than a covering for their sin. It never changed their sin nature. They were going to do it again, so they'd have to come back and do the sacrificial thing again. They knew that. That was a fact. They also knew, and he's going to tell them in the sermon, they also knew that he was crucified. He died for their sins. That's why he died, for your sins. The man had never done anything wrong. The Romans proved it. You know, the religious people, it was all legalism. They had to trump up some charges. They got all these witnesses to come in there, and they all lied about the whole thing. And you know that it was all illegal because they met before 9 o'clock in the morning. You know all that. You know that. The resurrection, he's been seen by all these people who are standing around you. And proof that their sins have been forgiven and that the promise of the Holy Spirit has come is the very reason why we're here today standing being witnesses unto you. Because the last time we got together, I was standing around a campfire and I was lying through my teeth that I even knew him, and everybody else had scattered. And Jesus went and found us at the lake fishing, and he brought us back together again. And we've been in a room for 120 of us for the last week, and we've been praying and studying the scriptures, and the Spirit of God has come, and so we're standing here before you. Not only his life, not only his death, not only his resurrection, but he's exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father right now, and he's listening to our prayers, and he's guiding us. He's no longer with us in presence. He's in us through his Spirit. That's why I'm a changed man. But you see, Peter doesn't have to say any of that, because the Jews, they knew about the life of Jesus. They knew about his crucifixion. They knew about his resurrection. And now they're standing and they're seeing living proof in the lives of the people who are standing right in front of them. And you know what Peter says? And you know it too. You know it. Peter is not telling them what Jesus said. He's telling them what Jesus did for them. Verse 22. Two undeniable facts. First of all, God had worked supernaturally through Jesus. Jesus had come to the earth. Look in verse 22. He was a man approved of God. That speaks of his incarnation. Now, the Jews would understand that. A lot of times we read scripture and we go, well, you know, yeah, he was. He was all man and he was all God. But listen to what Peter's saying. Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man approved of God. Notice he gives his earthly name and he gives his earthly residence. Jesus of Nazareth. You remember one of the disciples said, can anything good ever come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth, in their mind, was like on the other side of the tracks. I mean, that's like, you know, that's down at DuPont Center. That's Crescent Beach. I mean, there's nothing down there. I mean, those people, I mean, there's nothing that's sharp, or there's nothing that's really, you know, that came out of, I mean, if this down there, Nazareth. He was a man. You know that it uses the words Jesus of Nazareth. You know, in John 19:19, that was the name that Pilate put on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Those Jews, they knew that. And then it says, a man approved of God, in other words, commended of God, put forth by God, God's stamp is upon him by three supernatural things, miracles and wonders and signs. Miracles, that's, you know, we've already looked in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's the word power for dunamis. We know what that is. That's dynamite. That's explosive power. But here, the word miracles is the word dynamis, D-Y-N-A-M-I-S, which means the power of God. You can't explain it. You know what Nicodemus said? No man, John chapter 3, no man can do the things that you've done unless God is with him. They knew that. The word wonders, it's the effect of seeing the miracles. It causes men to think, to ponder. It causes them in their minds and their hearts to connect what Nicodemus thought and said, only God can do this kind of stuff. So Jesus came with miracles and wonders and then signs. What are signs for? Signs point you to the truth, point you to a place you're trying to get to. So Peter says, a man approved of you, approved of God, with miracles, wonders, and signs, watch, which God did in the midst of you. Ask Nicodemus. Ask the blind man. He saw it all. Ask Lazarus. Ask the widow of Nain when her son was raised on the way to the funeral. Ask the thousands who were fed on the hillsides. You saw the miracles. You know this, is what he's saying to them. David Hume, 18th century British philosopher, he rejected the possibility of miracles. He argued that since the laws of nature are uniform and a miracle is by definition a violation of the law of nature, miracles are impossible. C.S. Lewis responded to Hume's argument. He writes, "Unfortunately, we know the experience against them to be uniform only if we know that all the reports of them are false." Now, this is philosophical speak. Just hang on. Sometimes it sounds like they're talking in circles. When I was in college, a professor, we had to take religious philosophy, and I sat there, and I had headaches every day. I came out of that room. And he says, "David, what's wrong?" I said, "Dr. Richard," I said, "it just doesn't make any sense." He said, "Well, I told you," he says, "the jelly has to stick to the wall." I said, "My jelly's on the floor. It's not sticking to the wall." He said, "It's not logical. You can't figure it out." He says, "Philosophy," he said, "you always answer a question with a question." And I said, "The jelly's still on the floor. The jelly's on the floor. Listen. And we know," this is Lewis, "and we know that all the reports to be false only if we know already that miracles have never occurred. In fact, we're arguing in a circle." I agree. Bottom line, translation, David Earle: one miracle destroys Hume's stance in his hypothesis. Just one miracle. "Dr. Hume, you're wrong, sir." Why? "Because you say that nature, the laws of nature are uniform. God has broken that law." Why? "Because he's sovereign, he's almighty God, and he created nature. He stands behind it all." Someone's, "Well, he's first call." No, he's God. "Well, he's not the big guy." No, he's God. And listen, folks, you know that. That's not even an argument. You know that. "The miracles of our Lord were mighty manifestations of God's power, designed to get the attention of people so that he could explain the truth to them." Listen, in John chapter 6, Jesus, after he fed the multitudes, he comes and he gives them a sermon, short 2-minute sermon on the fact that, now this is after he's fed them, that he's the bread of life. The miracle was a sign pointing to whom and who Jesus was. You remember in John chapter 11, folks, this is all in the Gospels, and when I say these things, your mind's just going to take off racing because you know these things. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes and Lazarus is in the tomb. He's been there 4 days. You know about Martha and Mary and that they're not real happy that Jesus didn't come. Lord, if he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. So Jesus stands there. He says a prayer after he's already told them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And what did Jesus do to prove that? He resurrects Lazarus from the tomb. Jesus comes this morning and he tells you, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me." It's amazing. In one sense, nobody would even give God a second thought unless they were in a church this morning that's preaching the gospel. Secondly, you would not even think for a moment that there was anything wrong in your life unless God brought you and you had in your mind and your heart, you're standing before Almighty God, and then you know that something is missing, and you know that stuff. You know that. And you know that God loves you, and you know that he hasn't given up on you. You know that. That's what Peter is telling them. "These things were done in your midst, and you cannot claim ignorance." Now listen, and I close. Their rejection of Jesus was not based on a lack of evidence, but on hatred and love of sin. John 3:19, "And men love darkness rather than light because their sins, their deeds were evil." We live in a world that is so tolerant. There was an umpire in Texas who a judge is probably going to put him in jail because he is not calling balls and strikes in Spanish. He's not being tolerant. he should be bilingual because of, and I'm thinking, you're serious. Okay. We're being told in our day that we have to be tolerant. Listen to me. Just, this is the insanity of our day. And by the way, all of this, I'm not all down, and because Jesus said these things are going to take place. But listen, don't let these things own us. Don't let them own you. Don't let it become the focus. Don't let it become the thing that just draws all of your joy and steals your peace. Don't let it do that. But be aware of it and be aware of where it's coming from. We're living in a day where we're told, church, conservative, right-wingers, no-wingers, that's us, that we are supposed to accept and adopt, okay, homosexuality and lesbianism and pedophilia. By the way, that's getting ready to be an okay thing over in England, and that's okay, and then because you're born that way, and it has nothing to do with your nature, has nothing to do with your fallen sinfulness. We've gotten so far away from God, now we're just saying, well, he was born that way. Well, Lord God, I was born wicked, wild, and crazy too, but Jesus fixed it. But that's another sermon. And so we're being told that we've got to be relevant, and we've got to be tolerant, and we've got all of this stuff coming down, and we're told that we can't pray in school, and we can't do this, and we can't do that, and that you've got to be, get up, you're right. And we're being told that we have to do all of these things, and we're supposed to just be happy with it and get over it. But if we raise any objection, then we're the bad guys. Now, Jesus said, when I was here, they killed me. What do you think they're going to do to you? So what am I saying? Don't be surprised. Listen, and see, this is when we don't get our way. That doesn't mean we're not supposed to stand up and say no. The church was never supposed to be the state, the government. But we are supposed to be, Romans 13, the conscience of the state. Why do you think God put states and governments in place? Listen, listen, it's basic. To protect the right to life. That's biblical. So we as a church, we've got to vote, we've got to write letters, we've got to make phone calls, we've got to do those things. Well, that's being political. No, that's just being a good Christian. Being a good Christian. That's all we are. And that's what we're supposed to be. And I don't apologize for that. But listen to me. Listen to me. It's impressive. Yeah. We've got to get away from the emotional and the subjective, and we've got to be objective. Now, church, we've got to clean up our acts socially and morally, so that when we speak, people will listen to us. I didn't say they're going to agree with us. It's like Peter. They knew the old Peter, and now they're looking at the new Peter. The old Peter was a coward. He was a sissy. This guy, he's a lion. Look at him, standing up here, looking in the face, not with indignation. No, he's looking at them with passion and love, and he's telling them that, listen, what you did was wrong, but Jesus loves you anyway. He died for those sins that you committed when you crucified him. He paid for that. But God loves you, and he wants to change your life. Amen. Folks, I never forget. Homer Lindsay said this one time. Dr. Homer Lindsay, years ago, he got up one Sunday morning, and he was just beside himself. He was weeping. He said, I heard something this morning. He said, it just broke in my heart. Listen to what he says. He said, I wondered why our visitation programs, I wondered why that our church is not as strong and evangelistic as we once were. He said, this morning, he said, I found out. I said, I had a man who's visiting our church. He said, he's a bug man. He goes around homes and he sprays for bugs. And he told me, he said, preacher, if you would tell the members of the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville to get the beer and the wine and the liquor out of their houses, I'd listen to them. Some of you didn't like that either. So we're going to say, well, that's not okay, get emotional, let's have some drama, let's get subjective, and we'll just throw the objective truth of God out And we wonder why the world is coming and they're laughing at us and they make fun of us and they don't take us serious. Why? Because we're no different than they are. We are no different than they are. Now, there's only a few things in this life that I get upset about. Translated redneck mad. It's when I see someone who names the name of Christ and they're doing drugs, they're doing alcohol, and they are just making a complete fool of themselves, and then they want to come in here and they want to act like they're all about Jesus. I don't do real good with that. Why? Because I know what he saved me from, and I know what he can save them from. But don't be a hypocrite, and don't be a fake, and don't be a fraud, especially around me. Because I've got this thing that God gave me, and it's a gift that I've just, sometimes I don't like it. I can read you like a watch. And you're not fooling anybody. If you can't fool the preacher, you think you're fooling God? Folks, if we're going to be the church, we got to clean up. We've got to confess. We've got to have the power of God that will give us the courage to stand up in front of a bunch of religious people. I'm talking about liberal preachers, people who say they're Christians, and they're nowhere near it. We've got to be able to stand up and say, you are wrong because you're not honoring God with your life. We got to be able to do that. But they are not going to give us a hearing unless we are changed. And that's verse 1 of the sermon, Pentecost. And you know what Peter would say? And you know that. I don't have to tell you. You know it. And for the cause of Christ, do something. I'm not a spiritual cop. You better be glad I'm not a spiritual cop. I'd get me one of those spiritual Holy Ghost tasers. I'd be walking around, boy, bam, 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 bam. I'd be cooking them, man. I'd run out of batteries. And the first one to get it in the morning would be me. Boom. Folks, listen, it's not easy. We're in a supernatural spiritual warfare. Satan is not, he is not one little bit happy about what we're doing. At all. Who's that Bill Carr? What's he think he know? Get up there, tell him. We paid it.
I would just encourage you to be real careful with Bill. You know, he's of the tribe of Levi, by the way. His roots go all the way back. Full-blooded. Be careful. Handsome. Got too much hair, Levi. Ball-headed, half-crazy, saved. What's your credentials? I know Jesus, and I know what he can do in your life. Have you ever had this experience? Doesn't matter. You ever been there, done that? It's not the issue. The issue is, what can Jesus do in your life? What did he do in my life? And what did he do for you? That's what. And you know what? And you know it. You know it. Let's live it. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, you hear us this morning because you long to hear from your children. Lord, I wonder sometimes when you look down upon me, and Lord, I can sense it. It's almost like you're saying, David, I haven't heard from you in a long time. Oh, David, I've heard from you, and it's just been grocery lists, but David, I haven't heard from you, David, in a long time. Lord, there's some folks in here this morning, they need to call home. And they need to be honest. And throw away all the cliches that I'm okay, I'm doing all right, everybody's, you know, they need to call home. The Father needs to hear from them today. God, we as a church, we've got to make up our minds. Are we going to honor the Word of God? Are we going to honor the Christ? And it's not just saying, I do, but it's, I live. our brothers and sisters, Lord, there's times they're going to struggle. They're going to have some things they're going to come up against. That's part of the battle. But Lord Jesus, instead of covering it up, we admit it. And God, you send alongside of them someone who can help them, who can encourage them, not to agree with them, but to encourage them along the way. Oh God, may we be that church in this town. Lord, we're not judging, we're not condemning. That's not our responsibility. But our responsibility is to live for Jesus. To live for Him. Honor Him with our lives. God help us, because we know it.